Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this wonderful passage to us. Help us to relive these events, O Lord. Let the full glory and weight and truth and power of them wash over us, that we might be full of your glory and full of your goodness, faithful to you, your faithful servants and witnesses in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in Matthew's gospel account of the advent of the Messiah, we come to a very famous and beloved passage, but one that is little understood. A lot of traditions have built up around this text that are near and dear to us, but unfortunately they don't always pay careful attention to what the text actually says, and in some cases they don't square with it. And what I want to do this morning is to look carefully at what the text says. And I want to bring other relevant scriptures to bear, as well as the historical backdrop to the characters and events involved, so that we get a better appreciation for what is happening here and its significance. And while some of our beloved traditions may be dispelled this morning, I think you will see that the real events are far richer and more compelling than the traditions we are so accustomed to. Our story opens with the wise men, magi, that's the Greek word, coming from the east, literally from the rising of the sun, to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verses 1 and 2. Now, this was no small event. It garners everyone's attention all the way up to Herod the king, and it causes quite a stir. Herod himself is troubled. He is anxious. He is set on edge. And so is the entire capital city. Who are these magi, and why is their visit setting everyone on edge? Well, the quickest way to get a bead on the magi is to think of Daniel in the book that bears his name. In chapter 2 of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream from God that depicts the kingdom of God coming into the world during the time of the four ancient Mediterranean empires, Nebuchadnezzar himself is troubled. He can tell the dream is significant, but he doesn't know what it means. And so he sends for the magus, the magi, along with the enchanters and sorcerers and dream interpreters and stargazers and so forth, all of which are summed up with the term wise men, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12. And it's not talking about different groups of people, but different areas of learning and expertise possessed by this group of wise men who served as advisors to the king. Now, what were the qualifications of these men? Well, we find them in Daniel chapter 1. When Daniel and his three young friends are chosen from among the young men of Israel for special training. And already they had to have learning in every branch of wisdom. They had to already be endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. And they had to have all of the qualities necessary to serve in the king's court. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Based on those qualifications which they already had, they were chosen to receive intensive schooling for another 3 years in the language and learning of the Chaldeans, chapter 1 and verse 4. So these wise men were highly educated and accomplished in every kind of learning available. Now, when all the wise men cannot tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, for he demanded that they not only give him an interpretation, but tell him the dream as well, because he wanted to make sure nobody was just making up stuff. Daniel is the only one who can tell him the dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar the king promotes Daniel to be not just the chief of the wise men of Babylon, but also the municipal ruler over the whole province of Babylon as well. Chapter 2 and verse 48. And then at Daniel's request, the king promotes Daniel's three friends to be municipal rulers serving underneath Daniel. So you see that these wise men were not only counselors and advisors to the king serving in the king's court, they were also in many cases rulers or administrators underneath the king. In fact, our word magistrate comes from the word magi. Now, when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and that was the second great ancient empire of the Mediterranean world, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which came to be known simply as the Persian Empire, because within that empire over time, the Persian influence became dominant. But when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Daniel was retained by King Darius, who arranged the government of the empire by dividing it into 120 different districts, and he appointed 120 administrators, or what was called satraps, over all of those districts. And then those 120 answered to three governors, one of whom was Daniel. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Medes and the Persians is where the Magi come to have a very definite and institutional type of position and power. They became very well defined, and they became possessors of much authority. There was a group of learned advisors and administrators that were summed up as wise men by Babylon. They're now called Magi. That's the group name under the Persians. Okay. And to give you an idea of their station and authority, they comprise the upper house of the ruling body of the Persian Empire, which was known as the Council of the Magistanes. And to give you an idea of their station and authority, it was the Magi's responsibility to elect the kings of the empire. And if push came to shove, they had the authority to remove a king as well. Now, when the Roman Empire came to prominence and seemingly was conquering everywhere within the Mediterranean world, the one place they could not conquer was the region of the old Persian Empire east of Jerusalem in what is now Iran. And it's not like the Romans didn't try. They did, but they were unsuccessful. The Persians, or in the first century BC, you often hear them called the Parthians, because the Parthians were the ruling dynasty of the Persian Empire at that time. They had, you see, perhaps the finest cavalry in the entire world. And so they were not to be messed with. One of the worst defeats the Roman legions ever suffered was at the Battle of Carrhae in 55 BC, when Rome lost 30,000 men trying to advance into Parthian territory. Rome again tried to establish sovereignty over the Persians under Mark Antony, you know, the beau of Cleopatra, in 37 BC, and once again they received a humiliating defeat. And then the Parthians retaliated against the Romans by coming into Palestine and seizing the whole area. So they seized the entire area where Judea and Jerusalem are located. You see, this area of Palestine lay between these two powerful empires of Rome and Persia, and it became like a political football being contested back and forth between the two. And during this back and forth, Herod himself had once had to flee for his life from the Persians all the way back to Rome. Once in Rome, Herod convinced Caesar Augustus to appoint him as king of the Jews, giving him authority over that entire region. But here's the catch. He would have to take it first. Now, the Parthians or Persians, when they took Palestine in 37 BC, they then handed it back over to the Jews, and they allowed the Jews to take sovereignty over their own land. And the Jews had built a garrison in Jerusalem. And it took Herod with the Roman legions 3 years, including a 5-month siege of Jerusalem, to occupy his so-called capital city and to preside over this resentful and rebellious borderland between the two powerful empires. Now, Herod himself was one of the most ruthless, paranoid rulers in history. It is well documented that other than himself, he only loved one other person in his entire life, and that was his first wife. And he had her murdered so that none of her children could vie for his throne. When he was on his deathbed, he ordered the slaughter of a whole bunch of prominent and well-beloved Jews so that his death would be properly mourned. So Herod was paranoid from top to bottom, but he was especially paranoid that the Jews might at any moment conspire with the Parthians to overthrow him. And by the time of the birth of Christ, Herod was aged, and so was Caesar Augustus. And so it seemed that the time was very ripe for another Parthian invasion of Palestine. Now, in truth, it wasn't going to happen because Parthia was undergoing its own internal descent with an aging and unpopular king on her own throne. But Herod being Herod, he was paranoid nonetheless. So let's then bring that historical backdrop to the events of our text in Matthew. And let's add to that what we learn from an ancient drawing of the Magi that appears in the catacombs of Rome, where the early Christians used to hide from Roman persecution. According to that drawing, there were not three Magi, there was a whole bunch of them. Now, consider the fact that Matthew does not tell us how many there were. He certainly does not say there were three. We assume in our traditions that there were three because there are three types of gifts mentioned as being given to Jesus. But as we will see, Matthew's listing of these gifts does not indicate the number of the gifts, but the category, the nature, and the significance of the gifts. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So according to the drawing in the catacombs, there were a number of Magi, not just three, and they are not on camelback, they are on horseback. And they are not alone, they are accompanied by a full contingent of Persian cavalry. Now you see, this fits very well with the historical situation at the time. There's no way Magi, who were high Persian nobility, kingmakers of the empire, would travel into enemy-occupied territory without sufficient military escort to protect them. and there is no way any Persian nobleman would ride on a camel. Camels were for baggage and supplies. The Persians had the finest horses in the world. A Persian nobleman wouldn't be caught dead on the back of a camel. So with all the military history between the Persians and the Romans, especially in Palestine, here comes riding into Jerusalem up to Herod's palace a full contingent of Persian cavalry accompanying Magi, kingmakers of the Persian Empire. And they want to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, do you understand why Herod and the entire city was set on edge? They're wondering if this is the outbreak of some kind of war between the Persians and the Romans. And do you understand why Herod would immediately grant these Magi an audience, something that he would never do for three lonely traveling philosophers? And do you understand why Herod, ruthless though he might be, would be very, very careful in how he treats these Magi? He does not want an international incident on his hands. He doesn't want a war, especially not with the Persians. Now, when the Magi meet with Herod, they ask him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Verse 2. More literally, where is he who is the born king of the Jews? Now, this is a dig at Herod. Even if the Magi did not intend it as one, he most certainly would have taken it as one, because you see, Herod was not Jewish by birth. He was an Idumean. Or to put it in Old Testament terms, he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And his mother was Arabian. His family now had supposedly converted to Judaism and accepted Judaism, but the Jews never fully accepted Herod as a true Jew. Furthermore, the Jews would never accept him as a legitimate king, not only due to his Idumean birth, but also due to the fact that he was not of the tribe of Judah, from which all Jewish kings had to come pursuant to the prophecy of Jacob himself, recorded in Genesis 49 and verse 10, that the scepter would never depart from Judah. So a born king of the Jews would have a vastly superior claim over Herod's flimsy claim to the throne. After all, his claim basically came down to the fact that he had finagled Caesar to appoint him as such. So Herod being Herod, he wants to eliminate any contenders for the throne. That's why he killed his first wife. So he comes up with a plot to kill this born king. And he summons the chief priests and the scribes and the scholars, and he inquires where the Messiah is to be born. Verse 4. And they tell him, correctly, in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a little village 7 or 8 miles outside of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judah. And they quote to him Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophecy that out of Bethlehem of Judah a ruler will come who will shepherd God's people. Then Herod meets secretly with the Magi, and he sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, you go find the young child and then report back so that I can come and pay homage as well. Verse 8. Now, when the Magi leave, the star they had seen in the east appears to their great delight. And we are told that it led them down the road to Bethlehem and stood over the house where the child was. Verses 9 through 11. Now, we need to pay attention to what the text is telling us, because there's been a lot of speculation over the years about what kind of an astral constellation this was. Some have pointed to the fact that back during this general time frame, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which would have looked like a great star on the horizon, and perhaps that was the star that the Magi were following, the star which we have come to call the Star of Bethlehem. But if we pay attention to what the text is telling us, we will see this is not a normal star. It's not like our sun or the other stars we look up in the sky and see at night, because they are 1,000 times bigger than the earth. And they're millions of miles away at minimum, if not light years. And therefore, they cannot travel down a road and stand over a particular house. Furthermore, they don't appear and then disappear and then reappear in a very short period of time. Moreover, they are not visible only to some people and not to others. Now, why do I say these things? Well, if the star that led them down the road to Bethlehem and stood over the house where Jesus was, and we're specifically told that it's the same star that they saw in the east, so it's not two different ones, same thing. If that star had remained visible to the Magi the whole time of their journey, they would have simply bypassed Jerusalem and gone straight to Bethlehem. That's where the star is taking them. The fact that they had to come into Jerusalem and go to the palace where they presumed a born king would be located and ask Herod where he is means that the star was no longer visible. This also explains why they were so overjoyed when the star reappeared and then led them down the road to Bethlehem. Moreover, it seems like, again, we're not told this expressly, but it seems like that the star was not visible to everybody. It was visible to them. Because if it had been visible to everyone, there would have been quite a crowd at Joseph's and Mary's that night. A lot more than just this Persian cavalry and the Magi. Because everybody would have seen the star going down the road to Mary and Joseph's house, including Herod and his soldiers who want to kill the child. So Herod would not have faced any sort of mystery about who the child was. He would not have had to give an order to have all the baby boys from 2 and under slaughtered in the area to make sure he killed the child. He would have known exactly who it was. But he couldn't see the star, and other people couldn't see it, but the Magi could see it. So what is the star? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the Greek word for star in this passage does not necessarily mean an astral body in outer space. It can refer to any bright object that's up in the air or up in the sky. And second, when we consider the fact that everything that's happening regarding Jesus comes from the Old Testament, it's all in fulfillment of things that God has already said or done or both in the Old Testament. And so if we go to the Old Testament, which is what we should do, and ask, is there anything in the Old Testament that has the characteristics or exhibits the behavior of this star? And the answer is yes, there is one thing that fits this star's behavior as well as the theological significance of what it's doing. And that is the glory cloud by which God manifested his presence in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll hear it called a glory cloud. Sometimes it's called a pillar of fire. Sometimes it's called a whirlwind of fire. Listen to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud, with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst of the fire. So you have this fire engulfing itself and swirling, this whirlwind of fire that's coming toward Ezekiel. And what is this whirlwind of raging fire? Well, Ezekiel tells us that as it gets close, he's able to see into this fire and he sees that it's not fire at all. It just looks like fire. It's actually living creatures. It's angels is what it is. He says their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Ezekiel 1 verses 13 and 14. So this is angels. So what he's seeing. Now, the Bible tells us there are different kinds of angels. It's interesting that one of the kinds of angels is called a seraph, or plural would be seraphim, which means flaming ones. And we start to get the picture here as you put this together with other visions in the Scripture. It is God manifesting His presence, God manifesting His glory, and then the angels around Him, the seraphim, the flaming ones, they begin to radiate the glory of God, which is why they appear like fire and lightning as they reflect the glory of God, thus manifesting His presence. Now, the Hebrews called this the Shekinah, which means the presence or dwelling of God. And they would become visible whenever God would manifest that. So, you see this showing up a lot of different times and described different ways. How does God appear to Moses when he's in the desert? Moses says he sees a burning bush, but it's not on fire because it doesn't burn up. But it looks like it's burning. What is it? It's the Shekinah. It's the glory cloud. It's the pillar of fire. How did God manifest His presence in the tabernacle that He had Israel build? Again, it was in the pillar of fire. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it describes it more. Verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So these angels, in the nighttime, they're made to be like fire, and in the daytime, they're made to be like a cloud, so that the Israelites can easily see the glory of God and can follow the Lord. So God leads His people by this glory cloud, by this pillar of fire, by this Shekinah. But it wasn't necessarily always visible to everyone. For example, when the Israelites come out of the Egypt, led by the glory cloud of God, and they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army is bearing down on them, what does God do? Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So the Israelites can see it. They can see the fire and it's light to them. The Egyptians cannot see it. All they see is darkness. So the Shekinah, the glory cloud, this pillar of fire by which God manifests His presence in the Old Testament, is described as doing all of the different things we see the star described as doing regarding the Magi. Whereas a normal star could not do any of these things. And furthermore, what is the star doing or accomplishing in our text? It is leading the Magi, rulers and kingmakers of the Gentile Persian Empire, to pay homage to the Messiah, the newborn king of the Jews, the promised and long-awaited son of David, the one Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in heaven and receiving a kingdom that is everlasting and extends over all nations and all peoples. Here they come to pay homage to this king while he is still a baby. Now this is exactly what God said He would do in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 verse 2. The Lord will arise over you, referring to the Messiah. The Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see the Magi doing here when they come into the presence of Jesus, who now, at this point, He's not a pure newborn baby. Notice it says in verse 11 that Mary and Joseph are in a house at this point. They're no longer in the stable where Jesus was born. So our traditional little manger scenes would show Jesus in the manger and then the Magi are there. No, that's not accurate. You see, some months had gone by, maybe as much as a year. There's a reason why Herod, when he wants to kill this child, says from 2 down. He wants to make sure he gets it. It's not a brand new born baby. So it could be, Jesus could be at the beginning stages of being a toddler at this point. So the Magi pay homage to Jesus. That's what the word worship here means. It means to acknowledge someone as your king, which you do by presenting expensive gifts that were customarily used for this very purpose. Gold, we're familiar with that, very expensive. Frankincense is made from the sap of a special tree. It smelled heavenly and was really expensive. It was used for perfume or incense for nobility and those who had lots and lots of money. And then you have myrrh, which is made from the sap of a different tree. It also smelled heavenly and was very expensive, and it was used to anoint a king or a priest. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all very expensive, and they were the kind of gifts that you traditionally gave to a king to acknowledge that he was your king. And bringing these gifts to Jesus, what they were doing is acknowledging and owning him as their king. So here are these rulers, these kingmakers of the powerful Persian Empire, who had successfully defended and fended off Rome, coming to this little political football known as Palestine, right past the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, to a little village called Bethlehem, to a carpenter's house, and owning this boy as their king. You see, through their actions, they're saying, not that this boy is a king, they're saying this boy is the king. This boy is our king, king over us, king over our king of Persia, king over Herod, king over Caesar of Rome. This is the king of kings. Now that's some statement to make. And you might wonder, how did these Magi, even if they see this Shekinah glory cloud up in the sky, which they call a star, and they follow it, and it leads them to this boy, how would they know that this signified a newborn king of the Jews? And how would they know that even if this is a newborn king of the Jews, what difference does that make? Who are the Jews? Why should they acknowledge this boy as their king and the King of Kings? Well, we need to go back one more time to Daniel. You have to remember that in God's providence and plan, Daniel and the book that bears his name were all about one thing. And that is announcing God's coming king that he was going to send into the world and the kingdom of heaven that he was going to bring into the world. And to announce this, not just to the Jews, but to the entire Mediterranean world. You see, Daniel, starting at chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, is not written in Hebrew. It's not written in the language of God's people. It's written in Aramaic, which was the language of the empire. And so this entire kingdom announcement, including the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, which is in chapter 4, and part of chapter 4 is actually authored by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's his personal testimony. All of that was an announcement from God to the world, not just to his little religious people. And when the Persians came and took over from the Babylonians, Daniel, who was already the governor of the province of Babylon and the head of the wise men, was made again one of the three governors of this empire. There were 120 districts, 120 satraps, three governors. Daniel is one of them, and Daniel keeps going up. He gains the attention and the favor of King Darius, who was the emperor at that time, because Daniel is just, he is so wise, he is so faithful, he is so honest. Everything he does, God blesses. And so he becomes the object of envy from the other governors and the other rulers, and they conspire to take him down. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 6. It's what leads up to the famous story about Daniel and the lion's den. And they go, we're going to get this guy. But they can't find any way to get him. There's nothing. He has no Achilles heels. And so they say, if we're going to get this guy, we're going to have to get him because of his faith in the God of Israel. That's the only way we can get this guy. And so they manipulate King Darius. It shows their power. They manipulate him into entering a decree that no God can be prayed to or petitioned to for 30 days. The only one who can be prayed to or petitioned to is King Darius. And you can see how they'd sell this. Oh, king, this is important for the unity of the empire. It's a smart political move here. No petitions or prayers. Not forever, just for 30 days. 30 days. Let's solidify this thing. Let's get some unity here. And so he foolishly enters this decree. And then they tell him, under the law of the Medes and the Persians, you cannot change it, because he sees where this is going. When they drag Daniel before him, because Daniel, what does he do when this decree is entered? He publicly, visibly continues to pray to the God of Israel, and they can all see it. And so here they come dragging Daniel before the emperor, and he sees he's been painted into this corner. And they say, you cannot change the law of the Medes and the Persians. You cannot change. In other words, it's the law of the Magi. You cannot change it. So he's stuck. So Darius puts a seal on the lion's den where he has to throw Daniel, because he doesn't want anybody going in there and killing him, because he knows what they're up to at this point. He puts his seal on it. He prays that God will deliver Daniel. Daniel also prays, and God does. He stops the mouths of the lions. So Daniel comes out. Then Darius decrees that all those who had accused Daniel, all those who participated in this plot to manipulate him in this way, all get thrown into the lion's den and they all get killed. And then Darius issues a decree throughout the empire that all people are to revere the God of Daniel. And so what this means is, within the empire as a whole, the Persian Empire, okay, and that's going to, then you're going to have the Greek Empire, and then you have the Roman Empire. Well known throughout this empire was the faith of the God of Israel, the faith of the Jews, and the visions and revelation that God gave to Daniel. They're all going to know about the coming of the king. This Son of Man whom Daniel sees ascending into heaven and receiving the everlasting kingdom that covers all peoples. And they're all going to know that according to these visions, including the dream that Nebuchadnezzar got, that this time is coming when? In the fourth of the major ancient empires of the Mediterranean world. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They know, they can count. They know it's the time. It's the time for this king to come. It's the time for the kingdom of God to come into the world. It's interesting that one of the religions that arose during this time was from another magi by the name of Zoroaster. It's called Zoroastrianism. Okay. Now, he actually may have been a contemporary of Daniel. Most scholars leading up to this century believed that he lived during that same time. They would have overlapped. Some modern scholars say, no, he lived earlier, so we don't know exactly, but he may well have lived at that same time. And it seems like that the revelations of God to Daniel may have influenced the faith which Zoroaster advocated. Because at one point later on, Zoroastrianism became the official religion of the Persian Empire. And it wasn't identical to the Jewish faith. It did believe in one God, but the God was basically in a dualistic type fight with the forces of evil. It's not the sovereign God that we see in the Bible. But interestingly, Zoroastrianism did teach that there was a coming Savior who was going to be born of a virgin, and who was going to have the power to defeat the forces of evil. How? By being the resurrection of the dead, had the power to resurrect the dead, banish old age and decay from the world, and issue a new age for humanity. Very interesting. Anyway, even those influenced by Zoroastrianism would have been looking for this coming one that is at least generally consistent with Daniel's prophecies. And beyond that, it is very possible that there were within the Magi a group that maintained the faith and the teachings of Daniel, who were looking for this coming one, the Messiah, the King, the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw, who would inherit the everlasting kingdom over all nations and peoples. So we see that the Magi are very, very interesting characters, not who we typically think they were. And this Star of Bethlehem is also very interesting, not what we typically think it is. But as we correct our traditions according to Scripture, I hope you agree with me, this is a lot richer than what we typically think. This is a lot more powerful. You see, the times were a lot more poignant, and we understand why this was so unsettling to everybody in Jerusalem and to Herod the king as well. And I want to leave you as we close just with one thought. It's something that we see here featured in this passage, and it's something that we see featured again and again throughout the entire Bible. God gives light to everyone. To everyone who has ever lived, He gives light in some measure. He gives the truth in some measure. Even if it is just through the creation, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. The creation cries out all the time, I didn't get here by myself. It cries out all the time, there is a God. He is divine in nature. He's not part of the creation, over the creation. And He has eternal power. God gives some light to everyone. And here's the important thing. If anyone responds to the light they have, even if it's only a little candle worth of light, if they respond to that light, God will move heaven and earth to give them more light. And if they respond to that additional light, God will move heaven and earth to give them even more than that. And if they keep responding, God will bring them to Christ. No one perishes because of the light they didn't have. God judges no one for the light they didn't have. God judges, and people perish because they did not respond to the light they had. They pushed it down. They explained it away. They turned away. This is the condemnation, said Jesus. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. And this is not, you see, for intellectual reasons. We like to account for everything we do in very intellectual and rational terms. That's all bogus. That's not what we do while we do. That's the justifications we come up with after the fact. This response to the light is not an intellectual response. It's a visceral response. Jesus said, those who do evil, those who want to live independent of the living God, they hate the light because it exposes them, and that's why they turn away. Now, this is true. It was true among the Magi. You see, you had the Magi who tried to snuff out the light by snuffing out Daniel and his faith. And then you had the Magi who responded to the light they had and followed it all the way to Bethlehem. Now, those Magi over there in Persia, they didn't have all the light that Herod, for example, had. They didn't have all the light that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the scholars had. They didn't have that light. But what light they did have, they embraced it. They believed it. They clung to it. They went toward it. They followed it. They responded. And God led them all the way to Christ. Now these principles are true for every single one of us. So this Advent season, let us pray, first of all, that all people everywhere would respond to the light that God has given them, and that God would bring them more and more light until He brings them, as only He can, to the Christ. God is not limited. It doesn't matter where anybody is. It doesn't matter what part of the world they're in. God is not shackled. He is not limited. And let us as Christians take account of all the light that God has given us. You think about all the light we have. The Scriptures, we gather together. Let us make sure this Advent season that we are grateful for all the light that God has given us, that we don't take it for granted. And let us make sure that we're responding actively to God's light every single day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.